Lord, we thank you for this day that we have before us and the fact that we can live it with you. And we look forward to what you will teach us today. And we pray that you will be our instructor. We thank you for your promises that you will guide us into all truth. And you will show us things to come. And I pray that you help us communicate today. Help us all to communicate with one another and to understand what each of us is saying. Pray, Lord, that you give us balance and dependence on your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, yesterday I tried to do one thing, and that was to get things straight. We've tried to move this person from here to here and get him over here. Now, really, that's a mental exercise. There are a lot of things that we don't have time to talk about. I wish we had a week instead of, I'm sure you're glad we don't, but there's a lot to cover. There are a lot of simple things that can be done to resolve these kind of obstacles. Let me just plant a question in your mind, and I'm not going to answer it, but in the New Testament, people had families, they had jobs, they had the church, they had a social life. How did they resolve it? How did they avoid this frenzy of activity that we all seem to live with? Well, it's there. I'll let you look it up. But there are answers to those things. So theoretically, now we are over here. We have seen that some of these barriers, some of our convictions really come out of our ethnocentrism. Some of our scruples come out of human moralisms. Some of our fears, there are real fears and there are false fears. There's nothing wrong with having fear. You know, in Ephesians, the last chapter, what verse is it? About 19 or 20 or something like that, where Paul says, "Pray for me that I'll be bold and that I'll speak the truth as I ought to." And there he was sitting there in chains for having done just that, and he was still dealing with fear. There's nothing wrong with fear. What's bad is where you let your fears influence your actions. And so, yeah, we have these things to deal with. A lot of them, there are solutions to. Fears, yes, faith is the opposite of fear. And so here we stand. Now the question, just like with my brother-in-law, okay, now I'm here, what do I do? And we'll spend the day talking about that. Now that I'm over here, what do I do? We're on page what in our outline? 19, The Nature of the Ministry, Session 5. I'd like to take some time here this morning and move along with this very rapidly because we have a lot of ground to cover today. But I'd like to discuss with you what the true nature of the ministry is. And the reason that I feel that we need to talk about this is that we are in danger of losing sight of the true nature of the ministry. There are some pressures on us that are forcing us away from the biblical understanding of the nature of the ministry. And so I'd like to get into that here this morning. I feel this is very important, and it's especially significant to us in the light of what our vision is, our attitude towards laborers and laboring. I think the understanding of the nature of the ministry must begin with the understanding of the nature of our raw material, which is man. You know, what is man like? And there are a lot of opinions on that. There are as many opinions on that as there are worldviews. And so I think that there are a couple of basic observations, and you see them in your notes there. The first observation is that man is a spiritual being made in God's image. I think it's very interesting and we won't go into what does it mean to be made in God's image. You've probably given messages on that yourselves. But God is a personality. He can act. He is he's creative. He has emotions. And there are a lot of things about God that we can look at ourselves and say, certain things about me, I can say, yes, my Creator must be that way also. And so several times God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And I think this other verse here where is it? Where it says, chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I think that's a very significant verse. God did not do that to the cows and the pigs and the chickens. He breathed only into the nostrils of man, and man became a living being. And so I think this is something that is going to be increasingly important as we move into this third paradigm that we were talking about yesterday, where man is not quite sure whether he is superior to the rest of the creatures in nature. But in the book of Genesis, it lays that out very clearly, and I think that's one thing we need to understand. But I think the thing that is of most importance to us here as we talk about the ministry, the nature of the ministry, is what happened to man when he fell. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, Satan says, now, God is deceiving you. You're not going to die. For God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, sure enough, God says in the same chapter, verse 22, man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, what would be wrong with living forever? Like this little cartoon, you know, this guy going along, you know, the end is near, repent. I saw one a while back where the guy was going along and it said, it will never end. Now, that would really be terrible for this to never end. And it's interesting that in the light of the fall, death becomes a friend. And Christ had to die, and we have to die before we can be restored to what we ought to be. And so God says, I'm going to do these people a favor, keep them away from this tree of life so that they can be redeemed. And so there's a whole other perspective on life and on death when we understand the nature of the fall. Well, then, in chapter 3 yet, verse 17, here he talks about the consequences of the fall. And he says to Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, if that isn't a description of futility, I don't know what it is. And that is where life is for virtually all of mankind. You're born, and you struggle your way through life, sweating, planting stuff, hoping that it'll come up, and you get the wrong stuff. It's not ever what you expected. And so you struggle to get enough on the table to eat, and you just have the necessities of life, and then finally you die, and it's all over. Now, that is futility, and the problem of futility is not lost on the non-believer. He grapples with that all of the time. That is what your French existentialists are describing so eloquently, where they talk about the absurdity of life and life by chance. And so here is a description of man separated from God, and there is no way that he can put meaning into that existence of his. Another thing that has happened, because man was alienated, you know, they were naked and it didn't bother them at all. Why? Well, because there was no malice in their minds. And so they had to put on clothing because, and so there was an alienation between man and woman, and there was an alienation between man and God. Man went and hid when God came to see him. And in this alienation, what happened is that man became blind. And this is a theme that runs through the whole of Scripture. Sometime when you read the Bible through, just note all the times where it talks about blindness. And this analogy that you find so much in the book of John, the light and dark, light and darkness, is a part of that. And you go on into the epistles, and he says, you are light, you were once darkness. And so we find that this problem of blindness, of being in darkness, is a major problem. And then we get into Luke chapter 4, and we find Jesus, and this, I think, describes the dilemma that we face when we think about the ministry. Jesus had been raised, of course, in Nazareth, and here in Luke chapter 4, we find that he comes back to his hometown. And apparently, you know, as he was growing up, he behaved just as any normal boy would, you know, playing in the streets and framing up windows and maybe making a table now and then and helping in the carpenter shop and so on. And so he did nothing while he was growing up to distinguish himself from the other people. And, of course, Isaiah 53 describes him that way also. So when he left town, his hometown, and went out and began to minister, and the word began to come back, hey, you know, this guy Jesus, you know, he's preaching. Preaching? What does he have to talk about? And besides, we've heard that he's healing some folk. Well, you know how rumors are. And so, you know, they just wrote it off. And so when he came to town there, we'll pick this up in chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside and got back to his hometown. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue. And you can be sure that the synagogue was plumb full that day because, you know, the rumors had gotten around. And you know, Nazareth wasn't really much of a happening city. And so, you know, anything like that would really attract attention. So, it was probably the best thing going that Sabbath. And it says, as he stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And so you can just see, you know, Jesus getting up there in the synagogue, somebody hands him the scroll, and then he unrolled it, and he found the place where it is written. And he read out of Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, every person in that synagogue knew exactly, they had probably meant, that was in their TMS. That was a Messiah passage down in the bottom left-hand corner. It says, promise of the Messiah. And they'd memorized that. And so, when Jesus read that verse, they thought, what is he going to do now? So he rolled it up, the scroll, the verse card, and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And it says the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. What is this guy going to say now? And he said to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your eyes. That was a declaration of his messiahship. And the reaction was, let's kill him. Well, the thing that's important to us is that passage out of Isaiah that he read, because this is his job description. He says, he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed. Now, there are two ways that we can interpret that. We can either interpret it politically, or we can interpret it spiritually. Now, how should we interpret it? Spiritually, of course. He never led an uprising trying to get people out of jail. He never participated in any kind of a demonstration or anything. He is talking in spiritual terms. And so what we have here is Jesus' perception of the problem. And it goes like this. Here's this person that we've been talking about, the non-Christian. And the first thing he says about him is that he's blind. So we put a blindfold on him. But then we put chains on him. That's a ball and chain. And let's put him in prison. So things are not good for our friend here. He's imprisoned. And whose prison is it? He's in Satan's prison, if you can make that out. So that's Jesus' description of the non-Christian. Now that is what we face when we think in terms of doing the ministry. This is your neighbor. Now what does that tell us about the ministry? What does that tell us about the ministry? Yeah. Right. Okay, what else? What does it tell us? Okay.
People aren't as together as they appear.
That's right. They're not as together as they appear. Yeah, Bob. Yeah. It's got to be a miracle. What else?
Huh.
Excellent.
They can't come to you. You have to go to them.
Yeah. All this is true. See, and we have in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 8, when Solomon prayed and dedicated the temple, what was he talking about? What did he say? You know, how the nations would come, and they would hear, and they would see, and they would become gods because they would come to this place. Now, in Matthew 16, where Jesus first mentioned the church, how did he describe it? He says, better read it. Verse 18. He says, I tell you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Well, now, gates are static. They don't move around, okay? And so what is the nature of the church? The nature of the church is to be attacking the gates, which means that it's a mobile force. It is to be a guerrilla band attacking. And so the idea of expecting that person to come to us is folly. We have to go to him. And any kind of a ministry that is come to is going to be severely limited to the kind of people it will be able to reach. It will reach only those who are already predisposed to come. There are some like that, enough to make us think that it's good enough. But essentially, if we're going to reach the world, we've got to turn the arrows around. And we have not done that. We still think come to. And I am convinced that until the church gets into the homes and into the office, until the ministry gets into the homes and into the office, we are not going to fulfill our calling in this generation. And I think what you said, too, is very important, that we tend to judge people, the non-Christian. But what do you expect from a person who is blind and who is chained? He has no resources. He's in the dark. I mean, you try walking around in the dark for a week and see how many bruises you pick up on your shins and how many times you fall on your face. That's the way people go through life. And it's hard for us to understand that. And we judge people. But we have to learn to be comfortable with the sins of the people that we're going to reach. A staff person told me just the other day, he said, you know, my next door neighbors, they're not They're not married. And I have to confess that I just can't relate to them because it just really bothers me. Well, if that bothers you, you really have trouble. There's this one guy in one of the groups down in Brazil, José Buratini. And, you know, good Italian name, good mafia name, and that's what he is. He's in the mafia. He has the monopoly on all the scrap waste from all the industries in the Campinas area there in São Paulo. And it's a multi-million dollar operation. And you don't keep monopolies like that without some muscle. And so, you know, he has built this empire and controls it with muscle. Well, about a week before we left Brazil to move back up here, Marge and I were out having some pizza with some of our other friends that are studying the scriptures with us. And José Marlene, his wife, sat down with us and had pizza with us. And one thing led to another, and we began to talk about studying the Bible. And he says, you know, I'd like to do that. So here this mafia guy wanting to study the Bible. Well, sure enough, we left, and he got into this group. And later, this other couple that were having pizza with us told us about it. And about the third time that he came to the study, he says, oh, man, a terrible thing happened to me today. What was it? Well, two guys from the IRS came in, and they were going to audit my business. He says, I knew that I was dead right away because there's no way that I could survive an audit. So they said, well, what did you do? He says, well, now this is in a Bible study that he's telling this. He says, well, he says, I took their identifications, their IDs. And I said, okay, let me see your IDs, see who you are. And he wrote down the names, the addresses, the telephone numbers, and all the details about them. And then he gave them back the IDs, and he says, well, thank you. Now come on in my office. So they went into the office, and he got behind the desk and sat down and told the men to sit down. Opened up the top drawer and pulled out two bundles of money, put it on the counter, and said, here, let's just pretend that we've never seen each other. And they said, well, now we've really got you. Because not only are we going to get you for evasion of taxes, but we're going to get you for bribery. He said, you don't want my money. No, we don't want your money. Okay? Put it back in the drawer, closed it, opened the bottom drawer, pulled out a sawed-off shotgun. Laid it on the desk. He says, okay, he says, I've got your names and addresses. You can bust me, but I guarantee you I will track you down and kill you both. Now, how would you handle that in the Bible study? Now, talk about blindness. You know what he asked the group? He says, I wonder if I did right. And he went on, he says, you know, here these guys were. They were going to take away everything that I've worked for and honestly slaved for all my life. And someone says, honestly? And he says, well, you know. But you know, that group was able to handle that guy. They accepted him because they knew that he was blind. What did Jesus say when they were killing him on the cross? What did he say? Okay, what did Stephen say when they were stoning him? Was that sin to nail Jesus on the cross? Was it sin to stone Stephen? And what was their attitude toward those people? A spirit of forgiveness, of acceptance. See, it doesn't matter what the symptoms are. The problem is always the same. The person is blind, he's in bondage, and he's there because of his rebellion. See, the basic problem in the world is not ignorance, it's rebellion. Now, so much of our ministry, and we'll get into this a little bit later, so much of our ministry operates on the assumption that the basic problem is ignorance. But it is not. It is spiritual bondage that has come from spiritual rebellion. And until we understand that, we are not going to understand the ministry, and we're not going to do the ministry the way God wants us to do it. And we can add to that picture Ephesians 2:1. Who knows it? As for you, you were dead. So this guy is not only blind, he's not only in chains, he's not only in prison, he not only has Satan guarding the door in the dominion of darkness, but he's dead. You know, it's just like Elijah when they poured the water on the sacrifice. You know, it's just tougher yet. See, the ministry is raising the dead. That's what the ministry is. And so what I want to get across to you is the impossibility of the ministry in human terms. It has got to be supernatural. It's got to be God's work from start to finish. And until we get that straight, we are never going to do the will of God. Now, the Apostle Paul learned that the hard way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm sure that you know this passage as well, where he talks about verse 3, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." How does the world wage war? Oh, with guns and bombs and stuff like that. But what good is that in the face of the spiritual conflict that we're dealing with? So he goes on and he says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." And so Paul says, when it's spiritual warfare, it requires spiritual weaponry. Now, what did Paul consider to be carnal weaponry? You will be surprised. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I didn't like this passage for a long time because it just seemed so bland to me. But I have to admit that the Apostle Paul and the Spirit of God are right. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom and on God's power." What were the carnal weapons in Paul's understanding? Eloquence? Superior wisdom? Okay, I think we got it. Wise and persuasive words? Superior wisdom, eloquence. What's that? Positive, strong, you know, Dale Carnegie type thing. Well, when you talk to people about getting involved in the ministry, and they say, "Oh, I can't do that," what are their arguments? "I don't know enough. I can't persuade people. I'm not eloquent." The very things that Paul consciously set aside are the reasons people use for not getting into the ministry. Isn't that the truth? And so he says here that "I was with you in weakness and fear with much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." Now, I think that Paul learned that the hard way. Yesterday we referred to his conversion back in Acts chapter 9. And remember there, as soon as he received his sight, it says that he went to work and immediately began to preach the gospel to the Jews, proving to them that Jesus is the Christ. Now, have you ever tried to prove to a Jew that Jesus is the Christ? Well, I have two Jewish neighbors that were into that right now, and I sure wish I had Paul's notes from this, from Damascus there, because it's, you know, it's not easy. And then he went to Jerusalem. The same deal. He confounded the Jews in Jerusalem, or the Hellenist Jews in Jerusalem, and in both cases he had to flee for his life. And so the Apostle Paul's first two attempts to get into the ministry were met with failure. So then we find the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That must have been a difficult letter for Paul to write. Chapter 11. Because he's defending his apostleship, and it's kind of the last thing he wanted to get into, but he says, okay, if I have to talk about these things, I will. And so he talked about, starting with verse 24, "Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. There have been dangers from rivers, dangers from bandits, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the country, dangers in the sea, and the dangers from false brethren. You think being a nav rep is difficult. And then he says, besides verse 28, everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches, just the burden of the ministry. You ever feel like that? So he says, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? In other words, I struggle all the time interceding for the weaknesses and the failings of the people that I'm ministering to. And so he's pouring out his life in the ministry. But now he says, if I must boast, you know, you keep pushing me, you keep insisting that I defend myself. Okay, I'll tell you what, I really feel is significant. Now there's one incident in my life that stands out. You know, of all the things that I've just described, there's one incident in my life that stands out as being the most significant. And what is it? Verse 31. God knows that I'm not lying. 32. In Damascus, the governor under the king Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hand. And so as he looks back over his whole career, the experience that stands out as being the most significant to him was that first time out in Damascus that was met with failure. And I think it was there that the Apostle Paul learned that you can win the argument and lose the sale. That eloquence and superior wisdom and winning the debates is not the way to accomplish the ministry. You know, a couple years ago, some of you might have were there at this consultation on secularization. Byler, you were there. A few of you were there. And I think the highlight of the whole time was this fellow that Gary Bradley invited, Gary White, who'd been a professor at a university there, and just an outstanding person, not a Christian. And Gary invited him to come and present his position as a humanist to this group of NAV staff. Well, he had a very carefully prepared statement that took about 30 minutes for him to read, where he described what he believed and why he believed it. Then he took another hour, and he described his childhood, his adolescence, his adulthood, and the factors that led him to become what he was. It was magnificent. I'd never seen such honesty in my life. Then he threw it open for discussion, a very gutsy thing to do. Here are all these, you know, navigators out here, and here's this one non-Christian, and he throws it open for discussion. And we sat and interacted with him for, oh, how long was it? Half hour, hour? And the last question Wayne Polzin asked him, by then the environment was such that it fit. He said, now, Gary, what would it take for people like us to reach a guy like you? And Gary didn't know what to say, but he thought about it. And so he drove home, and he was so absorbed in the question that he lost his way going home. And the next day, he phoned Gary Bradley, and he says, I've got the answer to your question. And he gave three things. One, don't attack me in my most vulnerable position, my concept of truth. Don't attack me in my most vulnerable position, my concept of truth. You know, we can cut people to ribbons in this society in terms of apologetics, because the position of our contemporary society when it comes to logic and philosophy is so fragile, so tattered, that we can just destroy people because there is no truth. The second thing he said was find common ground. Talk about things we can agree about or we can agree on. And the third thing was give me mini Bibles, M-I-N-I Bibles. In other words, give it to me a little at a time. Now, I think that that we need to understand, see where people are, and realize what they're up against. And it's unloving just to set out and destroy a person and show him, just show him up. Now, we can do that. But that is not God's way, I don't think. Now, another verse I want to show you, and you've got that in your notes. I point out that the ministry is supernatural. And use Colossians 1:13 as the reference, where it says, He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. And so we add to our picture here. Here is this person, and it's called the dominion of darkness. And he says that conversion is going from there to the kingdom of his Son. And so this is Christ, and this is this person. And so there's a whole other reality. When a person becomes a Christian, he ceases to be here and he's transported over to here. And so there is a tremendous division between what a person was and what a person becomes. Now, once again, I think this is important because we need to understand that a conversion is absolutely a supernatural thing. We have very little to do with conversion. And so, what is our part? See, and I think that the thing we need to get a hold of is how do we operate, how do we do the ministry on the supernatural level? Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter written on our hearts. In other words, what qualifies us for the ministry? What qualifies you for the ministry? The fact that you are designated an area representative, or that someone has written some letter of recommendation, or that you have a diploma, or that you have graduated from a seminary. Is it on paper? Are your qualifications on paper? No. He says, our letter of recommendation is something that has been written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. So what Paul is saying here is what qualifies me to minister to you is that the Spirit of God has written your name in my heart with his finger. Now that really has an effect upon the way I minister to you. If the Spirit of God has written your name on my heart with his finger, then there's going to be a certain dynamic in this relationship between you and me. And he describes it in the next verses. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. In other words, as the Spirit of God writes you in my heart, then I also acquire the competence I need to minister to you. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so what he's saying is that because the Holy Spirit has engraved you on my heart, I treat you with love and grace rather than with the letter and legalism. And so we accept people as they are. And the spirit of that is a life-giving spirit. And I think that any ministry that is really God-breathed is one in which God has written the people that we're ministering to in our hearts. It starts with a love. How do you know who to minister to? Look in your heart. Who has God written in your heart? Maybe there's nobody there. Well, then you better get alone and ask God to do some writing. But that is the thing that's going to prompt you, is who has God laid on your heart? And I think the final question, the one we struggle with so often, is how do I know who to minister to? How do I know who to give time to? Well, I think that only the Spirit of God can answer that question for you. Then the next thing, the next verse that I've got here, and chapter 4, in the same passage, 4, 1 through 12. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But he says here in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And once again, we're back to our little figure over here. He's blind, and he cannot see. He cannot understand the truth. And I'm sure that all of us have had the same experience. You sit down with a non-Christian, and you take him through a simple verse, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you say, okay, John, what does that say? And he looks at it and screws up his face and looks at it again, and I don't know. What does it say? Well, what does it say about everybody? I don't know. You say, well, everybody has sinned. Oh, okay. And so it goes. Another person, you show him that, he's also not a Christian, and he's got it right away. You've had that experience, haven't you? What's the difference? Well, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, and they can look right at it and not see it. And not comprehend it. And so what has to happen for a person to be delivered is that the Spirit of God has to take those blindfolds off so that they can see. Now, where does that happen? How does that happen? I tell you, that happens while we're on our knees. And any ministry that it has any future at all is born on our knees. And it's our prayer that activates the Spirit of God and transforms the ministry into something living. Well, I could go on with that, but I better control myself. And then I have another one here, and it's by the Word of God, 1 Peter 1:23, born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. I'm going to spend more time on this, but I feel that this is another thing that we're in danger of losing. Do not, I think the problem is not that the unbeliever doesn't have confidence in the Scripture. The problem is that we, as ministers of the gospel, don't have confidence in the Scriptures. And I have come to see that if I can just get a person to look into this book, I don't care whether he's looking into it to disprove it, or looking into it to find out some tricks to help him get his life together. I don't care what his motive is, but if I can get him to look into this book, I feel that I've got him. Because the Word is living. And the Word is a thing, it's the seed. And it falls in that heart, and it cannot help but grow. What we do is we trade the power of the Word of God for some tricky presentations. But I know that the kind of people that I'm ministering to right now, there isn't a presentation that could be written that would draw them into the kingdom of God. It's going to have to be the Word directly, them looking at it, and the Spirit of God unbinding their minds, and they're seeing and understanding. Conversion is a supernatural thing. And I tell you, if we get this straight, there is not a person in our society that is beyond reach. To understand this is to really broaden the scope of the kind of people that we can minister to. Now there's another thing. And I've got it in our notes here. Credibility depends upon incarnation, not just information. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. I love that. You know, he came and he lived for a while among us, and we beheld his glory. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And you saw what kind of people we were among you for your sake. And so they had a chance to see what was there. You know, what genius the incarnation. You know, here's Jesus. And he comes into the world. He plays in the streets. Gets dusty, sweaty, has to take a bath, gets hungry. Well, we can relate to that. And so the apostle says, that which we have seen and heard, our hands have handled, our eyes have beheld, this is the one that we declare unto you. Now, if God is to be known, that is the only possible way that we could know him. Now, we think there are other ways that God could have gotten his message across. You know, he could have had angels come down and have these great, concerts or whatever angels do, and, you know, preach and have these colossal things. And we just all say, oh, you know, there's got to be a God, you know, these angels. But you know something? I don't think that would work. Because I can't relate to an angel. I don't know what goes on inside of an angel. We had two dogs in Brazil. One was a Doberman, the other one was a Dalmatian. And Dalmatian would always make the mistake of picking a fight with the Doberman. And then we have to sew her up afterwards. I mean, it was terrible. I mean, she had more stitches than a baseball in her head. But these two dogs, they kind of ran the neighborhood. And we keep them in the backyard in a kennel. And then someone would come walking by out in front, and the two dogs would go charging out of the kennel and running up to the front gate, and they'd stand there, and they'd bark. And they'd bark, 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 bark. And then, all of a sudden, in unison, they'd quit, and they'd walk back to the kennel. And I'd stand there and watch them. And they'd have this satisfied look on their faces. Like, yeah, we really took care of that one. And I wonder what in the world is going on in their minds. You know, I'll never know. Because I'm not a dog. Dogs and angels, I don't understand either one of them. But now Jesus became man and lived for a while among us, and we looked at him and we could understand what it's all about. And he could understand what it's all about for us. He could say, I've been there. And so, the credibility of the gospel depends not only on the words, the things that we communicate, but it depends upon the incarnation. And then he transfers that over to us. And those last couple of verses that I've got in that list talk about how we are to watch the way we live so that people will understand. You know, somehow or other, God has to draw man into the ministry every time he does it. Now, I don't know why, but in Acts chapter 8, you've got the Ethiopian. He's riding on the road in the chariot. He's reading out of the book of Isaiah. And then there's Philip. He comes along and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, well, no, how can I? Somebody has to help me. He says, well, get up in the chariot and I'll explain it to him. So he got up in the chariot, explained it to him, and the Ethiopian was converted. And so East Africa began to receive the gospel. The next chapter, chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, struck down in Damascus, on the road to Damascus, goes into town. Then what does God do? He goes and gets a hold of Ananias. He says, now Ananias, you got to get in on this. And Ananias says, oh no, not me. And God says, yes, you go, he's changed. And so Ananias went, and he was converted. And so Ananias had to get into the act. But here God opened the door to the Gentile world. Acts 10, Cornelius, devout, praying everything else. But he had to go get Peter and bring him in and get Peter involved, and the gospel began to spread among the Roman military. Now, isn't that interesting? Here were these people, totally prepared, but God had to draw a person into it. And, you know, I don't know why that is. But somehow or other, God teams up with man to do his work. Now, we're in danger of losing this because we are living in the information age. And somehow or other, because we are confused, and a lot of us really think that the basic problem is information, ignorance. In fact, I've had people tell me that the basic problem is ignorance. And so what we do is we think that the ministry is the dissemination of information. Well, now, I can understand why we began to do this. Because in July of 1986, the population of the world went to 5 billion. And I think it's increasing at the rate of 150 per minute, or 79.5 million per year. And we look at those figures, and we panic. Just last Sunday, I was talking to a guy, and he says the only way to do it is through mass communication, mass media. And I looked at him, and I thought, in fact, I told him, I says, well, I just can't agree with you on that. But we're so tempted, because here are these 5 billion people, and here is this tremendous resource that we have in terms of information. And with the computer, the ability to accumulate and to store information is absolutely phenomenal. You know, you watch a ball game, and you know, the announcer will just kind of toss it off. You know, like he'll say, well, you know, the last team that made a 17-yard conversion in the first 10 minutes of the fourth quarter was Green Bay against Washington, and that was in 1954, and Green Bay won.
Yay!
And then he said, and that was the last time Green Bay won. But you look at those, you know, the stuff that they toss out, like, oh yeah, everybody knows that, you know. I mean, it just boggles your mind. You think, where do they get all that information? Well, I just punch a button. Well, I was sharing with a guy a while ago, a couple years ago, I guess it was, that I'd spent 5 years studying the kingdom of God. And so, you know, I was just kind of talking about what I was doing there in my study. And he laughed at me. He says, you know, he says, I could have saved you 4 years and 364 days. I says, how's that? He says, oh, I can, I've got a Bible on the computer, and all I have to do is punch a button, and the kingdom comes up. Well, now, see, we missed the point. We think that it's in having information that we know. And we think that in knowing, we are. Now, it didn't take me 5 years to find all the references on the kingdom, but it took me 5 years to get it into my bloodstream so that I began to think and act in a different way. We have such a proliferation of information. I was over at this guy's house, and he's one of the most messed up guys I'd ever seen. He opened up this cabinet, and he had 8,000 tapes of all the messages, and I looked down, and there were, you know, 30 tapes on the 12th chapter of Zechariah. Now, who needs to know that much about the 12th chapter of Zechariah? Well, if you've studied everything else, then it might be okay. But we think that because we have all this stuff stored, that we are that. And we are misguided, because that is not what it's all about. And so here we are in this information age, and have these billions of people, and it's just about irresistible to pull the two together. David Barrett, Britisher, who is sort of the ultimate statistician when it comes to missions in the Christian world, pointed out that there have been 300 distinct plans to complete world evangelization. And he said most of these plans last 5 or 10 years. 70 of these plans refer to the year 2000. And 50 of those plans exist today. In other words, there are 50 plans afoot to evangelize the world by the year 2000. And then he describes some of them. And I'm familiar with some of them. And you know that every one of them that I'm familiar with and that he described have one thing in common. It's the idea that if we can just get the information out around the world, the job will be complete. Now, I really fear that we have lost sight of the nature of the ministry. Look at John 17:21. Start with verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What is it that it's going to take? What is it going to take for the world to believe that God sent the Son, according to this verse? Us to be in Christ, and Him to be in us. Francis Schaeffer, commenting on this verse, said, what Jesus is saying here is that the world has the right to look at us Christians and then judge whether Jesus was divine or not. You see, the essence of the ministry is Christ in us and us in Christ. And us loving one another. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, that's, you know, us together as one, as we are one, I and them, you and me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And so it's as the world looks at us that the gospel has credibility. We have this one situation, this one neighbor, that as soon as we moved in, she came over to, or I guess they moved in after we did. And so we got to, just met each other. And it's this deal where you have these two women and this one guy living together and haven't quite figured out how that works. But in that first conversation, she says, you know, as neighbors, we ought to get to know each other. And I says, yeah, in fact, you know, we like to do that, and that's what we've always done. In fact, I told her, I have the habit of getting together with some of my neighbors and talking about some real-life issues, like values and things like that. And she says, man, we would really love to do that. And I said, well, you ought to know that I use the Bible as my base of reference and that I view the Bible as having truth. And she said, well, that would really be a leap for me. And I said, yeah, I know. That's why I tell you up front that that's how I view it. And so the conversation went on, and we talked about other things. Well, months went by. And one day, a few months ago, she said to my wife, she says, you know, she says, I don't know what it is about your house, but it emanates light and peace. Well, now, how do you do that? I don't know. Well, then, a few days after that, I was driving down the road, and she said, Jim, she says, when are we going to get together to study like you promised you would? Well, I was getting ready for a trip, and I says, well, any day, Miriam, you know, we'll do that. And I drive away feeling guilty because I hadn't followed through with this neighbor. Well, so Christmas came along, and didn't know it, they were Jewish, but Christmas came along, and we took them a Christmas gift and wished them Happy Hanukkah when we found out what it was. But we sat there and talked, and met her husband for the first time. Well, I met him before, but talked to her husband for the first time. Had a grand time. The two of us.
or the four of us, is Marge and Miriam and her husband and me. We sat there and talked. The other gal wasn't there. And so we invited them to come over for an evening, and we started out on something. In fact, let me show it to you because I think it's something that you might be able to use. And we were almost there with the diagram. I said, this is the way we started that discussion. I said, okay, we're going to talk about, you know, how we see things. And so I drew this little thing on a piece of paper. And I said, now, how would you fill in the blanks? Jay, how would you respond to these questions here? And so he started out and, you know, responded. And then how about this question? And he responded to that. And how about this question? He responded to that. And basically he's a person who doesn't believe anything. You know, just everything is by chance. There is no meaning. There are no absolutes and so on. And then, well, okay, Miriam, what do you think? And so she, you know, expounded what she thought. And then it was our turn. And I said, well, okay, let me tell you where I'm coming from. I said, man here has five senses. Touch, sight, taste, hearing, smelling. And everything that goes on inside of this cranium here comes in through those five senses. Now, if you happen to be of the New Age, you say there's a sixth sense. And don't argue with that because you say, well, the problem is you don't know, not sure what you're getting on the other end, what you're receiving. But anyway, the five senses. And so I said, now, if there is something here, it would be on a different frequency. And so here we are, like we have a five-band radio. And we say that's all there can possibly be is these five bands. And all of a sudden, some guy comes in with a ghetto blaster with 20 bands. And you think, wow, there are things here I never perceived. And so I said, I believe that God has taken the initiative and he has entered time and space. He's made himself known. By this time I knew they were Jewish, and so I started out, you know, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and finally I got down. I said, and you know, I think once you peel back the tradition of the elders, the Mishnah, and all of that, and you get back to the basic stuff that Moses and the prophets wrote, you'll find out that you missed the train. And that's one of those things where you just kind of suck it in and you hope that you survive that kind of a comment. But I was talking about Jesus, that you've missed your Messiah. Well, they were fascinated. And I says, well, now, so then Miriam says, now what kind of a closure do we have on this? What do we want to do? And I says, well, let's look at the Bible. And Miriam laughed, and she says, you mean you want me to study the Bible? I says, yeah. And she says, okay. And then she turned to Jay, and she says, how about you, Jay? He says, yeah, okay. And so we're on. It's a deal, you know. But then the next time we got together, Jay was out of town. In fact, he lives in San Diego, which makes the situation even more interesting. The roommate came over, Suzanne, and boy, the atmosphere was different. Because Suzanne came in, and I said, well, okay, let's read. And she said, well, wait a minute, we have some questions here. And man, they ran us through the third degree. I mean, I've never been shot so full of holes for a long time. And lo and behold, Suzanne knows a lot about the Bible. She's an ex-Southern Baptist. But absolutely burned. And the first thing she says is, we don't want to touch the Bible because it's sexist. And, you know, there on out. So when the night was over, we hadn't opened the Bible. They went back home. And I said, well, where do we go from here? And Miriam says, well, maybe I should just kind of read on my own. I said, okay, I'll help you. I'll tell you where to read. So I'll call you. So I called her. And we talked over the phone. And she said, Then I suggested that she start with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you know, the story of Genesis and things. And then she says, well, she says, you know, I know all that. And I said, how do you know that? She says, well, I got that in the synagogue, but the only thing I know is the Torah. And she says, but what I really want to know, she says, I don't know. And this is the punchline, finally. You know, it's like a shaggy dog story here. But she says, I don't know Todd and Michelle. Those are the two oldest kids. But she says, I've seen your twins. And our twins sat in on this conversation with the four of us that day. And she said, someday I want to have children. And what I really want to know is how to have kids like that. You know, what I've learned is that you can put together airtight arguments and dump them on non-Christians until kingdom come, and they don't make a dent. But the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, and we saw His glory. See, that's what the ministry is. Well, let's talk about this for a minute. I have a question here on one of these pages. My notes are different than yours. If this is an accurate description of the ministry, what are we, page 21? 20? Okay. If this is an accurate description of the ministry, what does it tell us about laborers and laboring? Let me hear you on that. Yeah.
Emphasis of prayer needs to be on character, development, righteousness.
Yeah. What else? Yeah, that's right. Everyone who has Christ is a laborer. Yeah. Time and contact. What do you mean by contact?
Well, you just got to have to get in among them.
Okay. Exposure. Yeah, living for a while among them, full of grace and truth. Okay. Okay.
We have to let them set the agenda.
Expand on that.
Instead of us coming in, assuming the responsibility to teach them what we think they need to know, we need to be able to respond with them together to discover the issues and the things that are facing them where they live and where they work.
I'm going to get into that in the next session. But just as a preview, I think, the college and military is a different situation. And, of course, each person is going to have to work this out in a different way. I think that the college and military is a... it's sort of a synagogue for us. It's a place where we can go and get a hearing and we can do some reaping. And so in that sense, it's unique. It's a unique opportunity. It's a self-renewal for us as we're always bringing in new generations of people. But I think that now my illustrations have consciously been directed towards people who... You know, it's the 40 years that we spend, in the post-college military part of life. Because I think that that's where the real fulfillment of the navigator calling is to be seen. And it doesn't mean, but I think that then we need to look at the college and military ministries in that light. And we can't just go ahead and do anything that works on a college and military campus. We need to reap who we can, what we can, the way we can, but also we need to begin to prepare people for the kind of environment where they're going to spend the rest of their days. And it becomes a different set of rules on that level. I don't know, and I didn't answer your question really, because you're asking about yourself. Am I working on a campus, and should I do this with my neighbors also? I would say in part it depends upon your energy and how much you can handle. There's nothing wrong with choosing your field of service and sticking to that and focusing. I think there's something a lot to be said for that. Did I answer your question? Okay.
Maybe out of college, you know, and being an example for them, and how do we help them to minister in this way? Because they are
yes.
Going to spend the rest of their life out of college. And that seems to be a difficult thing in college ministry.
Yes. I think that's one of the biggest issues that we face in the whole work. Could you repeat it? Yeah, we face a dilemma on the college campus. It's that we reap in one way, but then we prepare people to live and minister life in another way. And I think that's something that's not a problem. It's just something that needs to be solved. It's going to be a lot of fun solving it. But I think that that's one of the places, that's where we're at, sort of in the ministry. Okay?
Jim, in terms of this area of credibility...
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good question. You know, there's no situation you get into in life where there's not some trade-off, where you don't give up some benefits to gain others. And this is another example of a trade-off. By staying in your profession, you have an easy identity and you have access to people and so on. But I would say that's a short-lived advantage. It's an advantage when you're just trying to work your way into a local situation like the one I've been describing. And when you don't have much going for you, you know, it's good to have something people understand and grasp and things. But then what I've found without fail is that there comes a point, and it comes quite quickly, where the people you win, you're known in two ways, just by your identity, who you are, who you say you are, what you say your work is, but you're also known by the company you keep, for better or for worse. And if you're perceived as being surrounded by people who, you know, live normal life and have it together, they are that problem that you're describing of having an identity that you really struggle with is minimized. And boy, I thank God, I'm sure every other day or so, that I have the privilege of giving my full time to this. Because, you know, our creativity quotient, it's always limited. And
I spend a lot of time studying. And I realize that I would not be able to learn the things that I need to learn to do the ministry if I didn't have, if I couldn't give it my undivided attention. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. And I was talking about money here, double honorariums. Especially those who, in another translation, like in Portuguese, it's who sweat their shirt, get their shirt sweaty in preaching and teaching. And what I find is that, and you know this as well, that there is nothing that is harder than really getting in and digging out the things you have to dig out in response to the ministry situations that you find yourself in. And so I'm not saying it's for everybody, but I really feel that if you have the opportunity, if God opens a door for you to step in and give it your undivided attention, that it is a tremendous privilege. Now, I think we also have to recognize that you don't get very many perks with this job. And I see the trend, like in the U.S., in a number of other countries, where people struggle with this identity. Well, what do you do? Well, I teach the Bible. Well, it must be hard to find anybody interested in that. Well, I get along. And, I've had those conversations myself many times. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says already, verse 8, he led him to Christ, and, everything begins to come together when you come to Christ. And so he says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. So on your business card, it's condemned to die in the arena. I mean, that's really neat. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe. Now, even angels laugh at us, as well as men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work harder than hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it, and so on. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. And so, Paul's ministry, it wasn't the in thing to do in Paul's time to go around preaching in synagogues and get stoned and thrown out of town. I mean, that was not cool. And I think that we need to recognize that many times people can look at us and shake their heads and think, you are really stupid. You are really throwing your life away. Or what is that you do again? And, we kind of stumble around. But I think that that just goes with the territory. And I fear for an organization when it begins to be concerned with respectability. We don't need to be respectable. We don't need prestige. If Jesus was concerned about respectability, he never would have gone to the cross. If he's concerned about prestige, that never would have happened. Yeah. Well, it's easier here than it was in Brazil. Here, I just tell them, well, I write books on how to reach your neighbors. my neighbors don't know that, I wonder how that's going to come across when they find that out. But anyway, they know that I work, with the navigators and that I'm in an executive position here and, they just kind of, yeah, okay, that makes sense. And it doesn't seem to be a barrier to them. So it's really kind of simple for me right now.
I mean, it's been a lot tougher in the past. Okay?
Mm-hmm. How about the laborers? Are they second class?
He said, a sequel question is, what about the laborers who do not go full-time? Is that second class? Well, that's a very good question. And I think that this is something we really need to get straight, that we need our best people. Who have maybe more capacity than we do, who can only do one thing, to be in the professional world and doing both. And, you know, by no means is there a hierarchy here. But it's more a matter of, you know, what doors has God opened up? What is my calling? And I think that what I'm speaking about is when God opens the door and you're inclined to take it, but then because of concerns for what will people think, then I question the validity of that. That's what I'm saying. Now, just about coffee break time, and I'd like to make one observation that hasn't been made. That what we've talked about here is that the nature of the ministry is life on life. And it's the incarnation of the gospel all over again every time we go to somebody. Now, what does that say about the laborer? Well, what it says is he's really God's only means. Because he's the only inside man God has. A synonym, I think, for laborer is the priesthood of every believer. Now, we use that more as an in-house term where, you know, a Christian does certain things, you know, among the body of Christ. But I think part of the priesthood of the believer is the exercise of the ministry in the world. And so I think that our focus on the laborer is something that is central to the teachings of the scriptures on the church. That's what the church should be doing, is people should be exercising their priesthood in their neighborhood, where they work, in society, and it's going to take those kind of people to accomplish what has to be accomplished. And so in my mind, I think that we're really in danger of losing sight of the ministry. We're substituting relationships and life with programs and activities. But we've got to get back and see what the Bible says, that it's a supernatural thing and it's life on life. And the labor is front and center to that. Well, okay. Take a break and we'll come back and go at it again.